Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2, the chapter about the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, according to the Old Testament promise, was poured out, attended with stupefying supernatural signs and wonders. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, we saw, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's hyperbole. It doesn't mean there were Aztecs there. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They knew, verse 7, that all these guys were Galileans. I mean, that was pretty apparent to them that they were more or less unlearned provincials from up north. And they couldn't figure out how here was this multitude of nations. There's a whole catalog of them mentioned later down in 9, 10, and 11. Yet everybody was hearing them speak their individual language. And this was just stupefying. They'd heard this great tornadic sound that drew them all together. And so there was all kinds of wonderment going on. We have seen several lessons pertinent to us in the course of this narrative from chapter 2, verse 2 on. One is that God in his providence knows how to stage manage circumstances and tip the scales in his favor so as to accomplish his purposes. Lesson 2 was that the Word of God is always sovereign in the human communication equation, not the ways and the cultures of man. We sometimes have the idea that this is the way things are and God can't work unless we play the game the world's way. It's not true. Lesson number 3, God loves to launch his power from a platform of weakness. We saw that demonstrated. And lesson 4, the hallmark of Spirit-filled preaching in every age is that it magnifies God. We were last talking about verse 12 here. In verse 12, they continued in amazement and great perplexity. That's the multitude of people. There were over 2 million people there on these occasions, according to Josephus, who was a contemporary. And they were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "Ah, they're just full of new wine." As amazed and bewildered as some of the crowd were, there were some present, always are, who were spiritually, we said, dumber than a fence post, blinder than a cave of bats. Some can't see the plain truth. That's always the case because they don't want to see the truth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord Jesus told some of his critics that, in fact, if any man is willing to do God's will, then he will know the truth, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Likewise, in chapter 8, Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God." Here's why you don't hear them, because you are not of God. They don't want to see the truth. That's always been the case. Let it not surprise us. So, as is obvious in verse 13, some of these people on the scene were so spiritually dense, they were so blind and insensible to the drama of it all, they couldn't see a work of God if it hit them in the face. We still see that in our day. Well, lesson 5 in this narrative that we're looking at is this. The blindness of fools to the work of God is, as I just mentioned, a staple of every generation. There was nothing unique here. It just reminds us that what you see here is something you're going to see over and over and over again. This reaction, verse 13, they were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. This reaction to the supernatural work of God is a reminder. It's a reminder that many of the wicked are so impervious to light, so dense that they would not get it if it were an atomic explosion. There are hordes of fools out there who, spiritually speaking, are helplessly blind. They are the kind who, had they been present at the beginning of time, would probably have written off the unfolding creation as an apparition produced by indigestion. In every age, mockers like these folks are congenitally incapable of connecting the dots. I think none better exemplify the type than Darwinists, who can examine the wonders of nature and discover nothing more significant than the accidental effects of, well, let's say, the Big Boom, or find in the complex natural order of the universe effects produced by a so-called spontaneous combustion of life from primordial soup. I cannot even comprehend such lunacy. Somebody says some ideas are so idiotic that it would take an intellectual to believe it. Some in the crowd that day were of that dense species. Oh, they said dismissively, they're all just drunk, too much wine. That was not a very intelligent analysis. It was way too early for even a drunk to be stoned, much less 120 of them at once. But fools and mockers will reach for the dumbest explanations to maintain their blindness. For example, some will mock obvious conversions. You will see a similar brutish reaction when some once vicious criminal has received Christ, and his or her behaviors clearly have been transformed by Christ. They give every evidence of a new birth in speech and in conduct. And how many times have you heard these people diss a transforming conversion experience as someone got religion, or a case of jailhouse religion, to use their phrase? On the other hand, if someone had come into the correctional system, now get this, and some secular program had wrought these changes, man, it would be splattered and ballyhooed in every media outlet and every sociology class from coast to coast as the answer to the rehabilitation question. You know that, and so do I. But because the change, the conversion, has something to do with Christ, has something to do with an alleged supernatural experience, well, it's scorned and disregarded and dismissed as without merit. When people step out and do something radical for Christ that most others would never dream of doing, some will mock them as religious fanatics. Now, there is a religious fanatic. There's somebody who's got a screw loose, and it happens to be religiously manifested, not healthily, but religiously manifested, and gives the Lord a bad name. But it just so happens that some people can't see the work of God when it's right under their noses. When believers worship and pray, they're scorned as weak people, just using religion as a crutch, or as just using religion as an alternative way to get high. In other words, with these people, nothing is supernatural. As I say, they're dumber than a fence post about the ways and the movements of God. Why is it important, I ask, to mark this perennial feature of the evangelistic landscape? Here are a couple of reasons, folks. One, because sometimes you and I get discouraged. because we think maybe God is not speaking clearly enough or loudly enough for people to hear the truth when we run into these mockers. The problem is not that, my friends. The problem is always that many people just do not have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have hearts to obey. Look at John 8, 43 through 44 and 47 on that. Jesus had that problem in his day. Jesus said to some of his enemies who wanted to kill him, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" We ask the same question today. What is it that's so hard for you to get? What's so difficult for you to understand? Jesus said, well, here's the problem. It's because you cannot hear my word. It does not get through. And why can they not hear? Jesus said in verse 44 of John 8. You see, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And the problem is, your father was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, the devil that is, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. So when somebody comes along speaking the truth, those who are dominated by the father of lies cannot see. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me, Jesus said. He who is of God, he says in verse 47, hears the words of God. For these reasons you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And of course, John chapter 3 is also clear as to the problem. Jesus says, everyone who does evil, verse 20, hates the light and does not come to the light. He does not come to the light because he's afraid his deeds will be exposed. So why do we speak to people like this? Because God is always doing his saving work. We don't always know who are the targets of his sovereign grace, but if we're walking after the Holy Spirit, we will be used in some way to bring those targeted souls to Christ. That's the mystery, and that's the adventure of it all, knowing that God is at work to draw people to himself through us. But we just don't know who. A second reason why it's important to mark this perennial feature of absolute blindness in the evangelistic landscape is because you and I can get discouraged by the chorus of mockers out there. We can think the case is hopeless. But what we must understand is that fools and mockers are what they are. They are a timeless species. They have always existed. They always will exist until the Lord comes. They are the hardest of the hard. They are the blindest of the blind. Such are the first in God's bullseye on the day of judgment. Let us not be deterred by their foolishness, but let us, like Peter, proclaim the truth. Let's know the power of the Spirit to rescue victory from the jaws of mockery, as here. You see, our sovereign God will give eyes to see wherever, whenever, and to whomever he pleases. And all the mockery in the world will not stop or stymie his redemptive work. You remember one of the two thieves on the cross? Well, initially, both apparently mocked and reviled our Lord right there on the cross. But somewhere in that horrible six-hour ordeal, one repented, and he was saved that day. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom." God has never seen a wall of mockers. He can't break through any time he pleases, for he is sovereign. Well, Peter now moves from explanation to proclamation. People wonder what is going on. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. What's happening is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he goes to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and this long citation. We'll hold that for a minute. "Based upon the promise of salvation to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Peter ignores the mockery. He now launches into a proclamation of the gospel of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He proclaims the Lord, whose name all are obliged to call upon in order to be saved, that day and now. If you want to be saved, you will come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. He said that. I didn't make that up. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except through me. And later, here in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's not salvation in any other person. There's not salvation in any other institution or inspiration. There is salvation in no one else, that is, other than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. My friend, if you're not a Christian, and I realize the vast majority of those who are listening to me are professing Christians, but as I say so often, we know that unbelievers do eavesdrop on this program and other programs like it. We don't know why you do, but we're glad that you do. And some of those come to know Christ because they've written me and they've told me. While back, I buried one such after he got out of prison and had leukemia. Never been in church in his life, but through this program he came to know Christ. So we know unbelievers do eavesdrop on the program. Maybe you're just driving down the road and you accidentally turned it on. You say, what's this? My friend, I say to you, you need, like these people to whom Peter is preaching, you need to be saved for the simple reason that you are lost in the sight of God. Whether you want to hear it or not, I say this not hatefully in any way, but I say of you what I'd say of myself, what I'd say of my wife, say of my children, anybody outside of Christ. The Bible teaches that all of us are sinners, all of us are broken, all of us are lost. None of us are natively good. We need a Savior, and God sent His Son into the world to be that Savior. You don't need religion, you need a Savior. Christianity is not first and foremost a religion. Christianity is Christ. It's about a person. You need a relationship with that person. You need a Redeemer. You need someone who will take away your sins. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for your sins. Die for my sins? Yes. God is just, and God is not going to overlook my sin or your sins or anyone else's sins. At the end of the day, all sin on this earth will be accounted for. Either we will die for it, or we will allow His Son to die for it. God is a loving and gracious God. He's also a holy God, and He invites you and me to receive His Son and to be saved. He invites you to receive Him as the Lord, the Savior that He sent into the world, to give your life to Him. And God will graciously remove and pardon all of your sins and the barrier that stands between you and Him. He is the Savior. He's the one and only Savior. There is one mediator between God and man. I say again, it's not religion. It's not a philosophy. It's not good works. If you have any illusion in your head that somehow you are a good person and that God is obliged to recognize that and give you a pass, you are so mistaken. The Bible teaches just absolutely to the contrary. There is none good, Romans chapter 3, not even one. There's none righteous. All of us have gone astray like lost sheep. You need a Savior. I can't say that enough. I can't say that strongly enough. You are lost. I was lost. My wife was lost. My children were lost. Everybody you know was or is lost without Christ. There is no other name under heaven, no other institution, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other morality. There is nothing that is saving except this person, Jesus Christ. So Peter stands up to declare that and declare what is happening. He declares to them God's overwhelming confirmation of the message and the authority of Jesus of Nazareth by supernatural demonstrations that they have just seen. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, that is a man raised in Nazareth, a hick, no-name town in the district of Galilee, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which they had seen during the 3 years of his ministry. God performed these through him in your midst. You know all about this. This was not done in a corner, Peter is saying. These divine miracles and wonders and signs by which God himself bore witness to the truth of the man and his message, Jesus, are not based on rumor, not based on hearsay, but these things lie in the scope of their knowledge and experience, Peter adds confidently, just as you yourselves know. Had they not known the truth of Peter's testimony, this Pentecostal message would never have gotten off the ground. Not even the enemies of Jesus at that time could challenge the accuracy of Peter's words. The best they could do when our Lord was on earth was assign the power behind his works to demonic forces. They're the works of Beelzebub, worthless one. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, they could not deny that he had done a great work. In fact, it was the very impact of that miracle that accelerated the sense of urgency on the part of Jesus' enemies to get rid of him. That was because his fame and following had become a threat to them, and they were jealous to boot. There's a lesson there in all of this, and let's not miss it. God never demands blind faith. You hear people say sometimes in the street, such silliness. Well, you know, that's okay for you, but I'm more of a scientific bent, and I'm just not good with blind faith. God never demands blind faith. He always gives those with eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey. Always gives sufficient evidence to believe. That's what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed in your midst, just as you also know. God has left himself all kinds of witnesses. He always gives sufficient evidence to believe the gospel. But that evidence is always short of walking by sight, which a lot of people want to do. There is tremendous irony in the name Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, as I mentioned earlier, was a podunk town held in contempt by even Galileans. And the Galileans were themselves considered uncultured provincials by those establishment Jews of Jerusalem. In my native state of West Virginia, which is by no means considered a cultural fast track by fellow Americans, there are places considered even a joke by the natives. They're locales, believe it or not, like Broomstick, Boogerhole, and Squatandodge. Well, it's no great exaggeration to compare Jesus of Nazareth to Jesus of Boogerhole. It was with great contempt that the followers of Jesus were scorned by many of their adversaries as Nazarenes, or followers of the Nazarene. In contemporary terms, it would be roughly equivalent to dissing someone by sneeringly labeling them Boogerholians. But that didn't matter. It had become a proud label to Peter and the followers of Christ after the resurrection of the dead. They gloried in weakness because God loves to launch his power from a platform of weakness. Friends, God never demands a blind faith. The other day I was walking to the fitness center that I go to from the church down the road a little bit. Pretty day, great day to walk. And I was watching all the cars out on Cruise Way, depending on where you are, about six lanes. And they were just zipping, zip, 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 zip. And I was thinking about that statement. People say, well, I'm not one to go for blind faith. And I just thought of all the blind faith of a sort that I was seeing right there on the highway. You had to have faith that the guy next door in his car was not going to do something stupid, which we all know you can't count on. But there were people flying down through 40, 45 mile an hour in thick traffic. And one mistake, one miscalculation, one misplaced faith in one of them, and there would have been a big wreck, injuries, death, who knows what all. We walk by a certain kind of faith every day, not faith in Christ. But let nobody say, I'm not much for blind faith. Oh, yes, you are. Every day. But God doesn't call for blind faith. He gives us evidence, and that evidence is sufficient to obligate us to believe. Well, we'll pick up there next time, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.